Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The title of the lesson this afternoon is a question that's important to ask when we are considering religious teachings. This question of, is this teaching from God or is it from man? There were some Jews in Jesus' day who looked to men as sources of authority in religious matters, and they would teach and follow as doctrine commandments of men, and Jesus rebuked them for that in Mark 7:7 and other places. But we see that throughout Scripture, God shows us that He wants us to submit to what He says is true and not simply what mankind says is true when it comes to spiritual matters. And that sounds like a pretty simple principle, but when we start looking at some of the things that God teaches in His Word and we start considering some of the things that the world teaches to be true, we might find that it's challenging sometimes to always be distinguishing between the wisdom that comes from this world and the wisdom that comes from above. And what I want to do here in our lesson this afternoon is to look at 10 specific examples of topics that God teaches about and consider what some in the world may teach on these things and contrast that with what God teaches so that we can illustrate this principle of acknowledging God as the source of authority and accepting His wisdom instead of accepting the teachings that come from man. And so, for example, one topic where we might ask this question from God or from man is when it comes to the explanation given by people we may come in contact with about the mission or the purpose of the church. Oftentimes, if we're talking to people in the religious world who maybe are part of a religious group or familiar with religious groups, they may talk to us about different things that our church is doing and things that their religious group is doing. And the focus may turn towards things like how good of a job the church is doing at pleasing its members, or how entertaining the services are when we come together, or how much the church is growing in numbers, or something to that effect. And we want to be sure to distinguish between what mankind may promote as the purpose and the mission of the church and what God teaches in His Word. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul there told Timothy that he hoped to come to him shortly, but he says in verse 15, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He references there the house of God, and I don't believe he's talking there about a physical building. The word house there can refer to household or family. And I believe he's referring there to the family of God, which he says is the church of the living God. But then notice the last phrase in that verse. It says the pillar and ground of the truth. Here God gives us a phrase that explains what He intends for the church to be, what He intends as the church's mission. The church is not a social club. It is not to be a spot for entertainment. There are different organizations that work to carry out purposes like that, but that's not what God designed the church for. He designed the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's a real key principle to bear in mind when we get into some of these other things that relate to the church, is to recognize that while man may come up with a lot of ideas for what a church's purpose should be, God shows us through His Word His design for the church is that the church should be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So that then leads into another topic where we might consider different views that are presented from mankind and what God teaches in His Word, and that is the strength of a church. What is it that makes a church strong, or what is it that makes a church weak? We might be tempted to think that if a church is decreasing in numbers, that church must be dying. And if a church is really low in numbers, that must be a church that is almost dead as a church, given that there are very few members left. Or we might look at a church that's really increasing in number and say that church is really strong and alive and well spiritually. But as we look to God's Word and see what He tells us about the strength of a church, we find something very different than that measurement that man might use. If you look over in Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus there addresses a church that He says is a dead church, that is spiritually dead. And I want to notice some things He says about this church to understand why this church was dead, and also to help contrast how the Lord views things with how man views things. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 1, says, "To the angel of the assembly or the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things, I know your works, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and keep the things that remain which you were about to throw away, for I have found no works of yours perfected before my God. Remember therefore now, for how you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If therefore you won't watch, I will come as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you." So notice here, first of all, as Jesus addresses this church at Sardis that He says is a dead church, He says this church has a reputation for being alive. And I don't know what all the specifics were that caused them to have that reputation, if that was focused on numbers or if that was focused on the quality of the building or whatever it might be. But while outsiders may have looked at this church and saw this church as being alive, the Lord says this was a dead church. And as you look on in verses 2 and 3 at the instruction He gives them, it helps us to understand why He referred to this church as a dead church and what it is He would have them to do to correct that. He says, wake up, keep the things that remain. He says, I found no works of yours perfected before my God. He says, remember how you've received and heard, keep it and repent. If therefore you won't watch, I'll come as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you. It's evident there that the focus is on the spiritual condition of this church. This church had drifted from the pattern given by God. This church had drifted from that, and this church had thus become spiritually dead. No matter how much the church may have been increasing in numbers, or no matter how nice the building may have been, this church was described by our Lord as a dead church because of its spiritual condition. It's interesting as we think about the other side of the coin, and we think about what it is that throughout Scripture we see commanded of churches in order for a church to be strong, or what it is we see the inspired apostles praying for churches, praying on behalf of churches for. Over in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, there's a prayer recorded for us that the apostle Paul prays on behalf of the Philippian brethren. And as you look at the things he prays for here, just think of what was on his mind as he was praying that this church would be strong and be strengthened as a church. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 9, says there, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So here you see the Apostle Paul praying for all these things that have to do with the spiritual condition of this church. He's praying that their love would abound more and more, that they would grow in their knowledge and discernment, spiritual discernment, I believe he's referring to there. He prays that they would be able to approve things that are excellent, being sincere, being without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. These are things that relate to their spiritual condition. And then this is a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament when churches were rebuked and told that they were struggling and they needed to make correction. The emphasis was on the spiritual condition of that church. You think about examples like the church at Corinth, how they had fornication in their midst and were doing nothing about it, and how they were perverting the Lord's Supper, and they were rebuked for those things. You think of how churches like those in Macedonia, you think about the church at Philippi, for an example, how they were commended for being benevolent, how the Thessalonian brethren were commended, it appears, for being strong in love. These are the kinds of things that are emphasized in the New Testament when churches were being addressed, and this is the picture that we get about what makes a local church strong or weak in the eyes of God. We understand that when any soul is baptized into Christ and becomes a part of the Lord's body, it's a joy for us to hear about that. And there is a special, or we might say unique, sense of joy that comes when someone becomes a Christian and he or she joins him or herself to the local church that we're a part of. That's something that is a wonderful thing and a great encouragement to us. But we want to recognize that as we're thinking about, is a church strong in the eyes of the Lord, getting stronger in the eyes of the Lord, or getting weaker in the eyes of the Lord, that's based upon whether we are improving spiritually or whether we are drifting spiritually. That's the picture that we see brought out in God's Word. And this, in a lot of ways, goes back to understanding the mission of the church. If we believe that the mission of the church is purely to attract numbers for the sake of attracting numbers, then we might put our heads together and we might say, well, why don't we have one day a month? And I'm not suggesting this at all. I'm just saying this would be an example of what someone might say. Why don't we have one day a month where we have a Christian rock band come in and have a concert? Or why don't, on afternoon services, why don't we serve cake and ice cream? More people might be more likely to come that way. And it's true that the numbers may increase if we were to do that, but I would submit to you that the church would be getting spiritually weaker, not stronger, if that was the case. Numbers for the sake of numbers is not what God tells us the church is about. If numbers come as a result of genuine service to God, that's very encouraging, but the key to being a strong local church is being spiritually what God would have us to be, following the pattern that He gives us in His Word. And part of that pattern that He gives us in His Word involves where we look to for authority for church practices. And this is a third topic that we want to consider as we ask this question, is a teaching we might hear from God or from man. Mankind has come up with all kinds of different organizations, councils, creeds, so forth, that are put out there to try to help religious people understand what God's will is. There's all kinds of different ideas man comes up with for what the church should be or should do. But as we look into God's Word, notice what God tells us is the standard of authority we should be looking to. Notice who He says has authority to establish doctrine for the church. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, there the Holy Spirit through Paul said, He, speaking of the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet, talking about Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So you see here in these two verses a principle taught that Jesus is the head of the church. And when you think about the head of a body, the head is the source of decision-making. The head tells the rest of the body what to do. And Jesus has that authority within the local church. He has the authority to, not just within the local church, but within the universal church, he has the authority to tell Christians and churches as a collective body what to do and not to do. He is the one who has that divine authority. Over in Matthew 28 and verse 20, when Jesus there was giving the Great Commission to his apostles, he indicated there in verse 18 that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. But he went on to say in verse 20, as he talked about what his apostles were to do as they took the gospel into all the world, notice what he said they were to be teaching. He said, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so Jesus here tells his apostles, what you are to tell others is all things that I commanded you. Even the apostles didn't really have the authority to establish doctrine. Now, we understand that the apostles were the ones through whom Christ revealed his doctrine, so it's a true statement that we should be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, as we see the early church being in Acts chapter 2. But the apostles weren't teaching that doctrine just based on what they thought up in their own minds and decided was right. Instead, they were teaching all things that Christ commanded them. And that's why we are to heed what they taught, because what they taught came from divine authority. It is rooted in Christ, and Christ is the one who has authority to establish doctrine for the church. And so as we talk about authority for church practices, man may say, well, look to this group or look to this creed, look to all kinds of different sources to determine what's right and what's wrong. God says, look to my Son. God the Father says, look to my Son, and his teachings are revealed for us in his Word, and we can know everything we need to about who we are to be spiritually by looking into God's Word. But one other point that I'll make related to the church, and then we'll move on into some examples that apply to our lives as individuals. But one more point applying to the church is the goal of worship. Worship is something in particular in religious groups that is often seen as being something that's about pleasing the worshiper. And we might ask the question, did I walk away from this worship feeling like I gained from it what I wanted to get out of it? And it certainly is true in Scripture that worship is intended, in part at least, to benefit us. And if we approach it rightly, it's going to help us to be built up in the faith. But we don't want to get the idea that worship, that the goal of it is about pleasing the worshiper. John 4:24, Jesus there speaking to the Samaritan woman said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You notice the emphasis there on him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship's not directed towards those worshiping. Worship is directed towards God. He's the one who we are seeking to please. He is the one whose acceptance matters. And so the key question in worship is it accepted by God or not? No matter how pleasing it may be to mankind, if it's not accepted by God, then it's not good worship. And no matter how boring it may be to some individuals, if it's pleasing to God, then it is something that is proper and good, and that really needs to be the key. And if we realize that, then we're not going to get bored with worship, because we're going to be focused on the reverence that we are to show toward God. And so those first four are things that involve the church and the church's mission and the things the church does and so forth. But now I want to get in for the remainder of the lesson into some topics that deal more with our lives as individuals. Because just as there's a big distinction between how many in the religious world view the church and how God views the church, there's also a big distinction in the religious world between how the religious world views our responsibilities as individuals and what God says about individuals. And one particular area where that's true is in the home, in the family. There's a lot of ideas about, maybe not even just in the religious world, but in our society in general, about the best way to approach the roles in a marriage between the husband and the wife. Some say, well, everybody should just consider the husband and the wife to be equal and there's no differences between the two. Or some might think, well, the husband and wife need to just leave it up to themselves who's going to fulfill what role within the family. And there may be some specific tasks within the home that God does give us the liberty to decide which spouse is going to fulfill that task. But there are certainly some specific roles that God does say He wants husbands to fulfill and some other roles that He wants wives to fulfill. And we want to respect what God says on that instead of conforming our thinking to what man says on that. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25, there the Holy Spirit through Paul commands, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." So there's four verses there that give some key instruction to husbands and to wives. Wives, and the picture that is given here, the image, is that of Christ and the church. As the church is subject to Christ, the wives are to be subject to their husbands. And then as Christ loves the church, gave himself for it, husbands are to love their wives. And so there's some unique things in there and throughout Scripture that is instructed toward husbands and toward wives that help us understand God doesn't expect husbands and wives to do the exact same thing in the marriage. God didn't create husbands and wives to be identical. He created husbands and wives to be perfect complements of one another so that the strengths of the husband and the strengths of the wives can work together in order for the family to operate in the way that is pleasing to God. And we could look at other passages that point out specific things that are instructed to husbands and some that are instructed to wives. But the point here is, instead of conforming our thinking to what the world says a marriage should look like, we want to transform our thinking to see what God says about how a marriage should look and follow what God tells us about it as we see in His Word. And to piggyback off of that last point, I want to notice in this next point something about the permanency of marriage. Because we recognize that in our society, divorce is something that is very, very, very common. And the idea that many have is that basically when one grows tired of his or her spouse, that person can choose to leave. And oftentimes it may be encouraged of that person to look for another mate. But when we look at what God tells us in His Word, as He talks about marriage, Jesus actually speaking about it in Matthew 19:6, He said, "So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So first of all, He points out here in this verse, as He quotes from Genesis 2, He points out here in this verse that God intends marriage to be one man and one woman for life. And as much as mankind may step in and think that we have the right to dissolve something that God has bound together, we don't have that right. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, is what we see taught here in this verse. But something to that we see Jesus say, to take this even a step further, is to specifically address the question of what about someone being divorced and remarried? And this is something that is, this teaching of Jesus is something that is can be especially unpopular in the society that we live. But Jesus is very, very strict about the topic of divorce and remarriage and when it is okay in the eyes of God for someone to be divorced and remarried. He only gives one exception. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, he teaches there. He says, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." And so Jesus teaches very clearly here, if someone divorced his or her spouse and it wasn't for the cause of fornication and remarried another, that person's in an adulterous relationship in the eyes of God. And that doesn't fit at all with what many in the world teach to be true. But again, we want to make sure that we are transforming our thinking to see things as God says they are in His Word, instead of seeing things the way that man describes them to be. And there's a lot of other things we could dig into when it comes to the permanency of marriage. But the point here for this lesson is to just help us recognize, when we look for the answers on this, the place to look is the Bible rather than looking to men as sources of authority. But I also want to touch on a couple of things that are at the center in a lot of ways of our salvation as individuals and what needs to take place in order for us to have salvation and be right with God. I want to touch on the topics of baptism and repentance as we think about this question of, is it from God or is it from man? Baptism is a topic that there is a lot of confusion on, not because the Bible is confusing about God's requirements, but because there have been so many false ideas thrown out there by mankind. And so it's important for us to distinguish between those false ideas put out by mankind and the truth that is taught in God's Word. But it's very, very simple in God's Word when it comes to the question of, is baptism necessary for salvation? Acts 22:16 is a passage in which the Apostle Paul was quoting something that the messenger of Christ, someone sent by Christ to tell Paul what he needed to do to become a Christian and be right with God. He was quoting here what this messenger of Christ told him just before he became a Christian. And the words were, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's very clear from that verse and from Acts 2:38 and from the verses that talk about being baptized into Christ, it's very clear that God teaches baptism is necessary for salvation. It is not just something that's a sign to show that one has been saved. It's not something that we simply do as customary, something that maybe would be a good thing to do but isn't necessary. It's something that clearly is necessary for salvation when we just look at what God says in His Word. And even when we consider questions about the mode, if you will, of baptism, we see very clearly in God's Word that baptism is an immersion. As Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water and came up out of the water. That's clearly an immersion. The word baptizo or baptisma refers to an immersion. Again, this is clearly taught in God's Word. It's not really a complicated subject, but it can get complicated if we don't distinguish between what's from God and what's from man. That's when it gets hard. But if we will distinguish between what God says is true and what man says is true, then we can understand what the proper role is of baptism. But I also want to touch on repentance. Repentance is something that maybe doesn't get as much attention as baptism does, but this is really important too. I'm going to go to Acts 2:38 first. In Acts 2:38, when Peter was talking to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost about what they needed to do in order to make their lives right with God. They had been guilty of rejecting the Messiah, and they had learned that, and they accepted that Jesus was and is the Son of God, as Peter was teaching there early in that chapter. But they asked Peter and the apostles, well, what shall we do? In other words, what can we do to make this right? And Peter said to them there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's really important for us to emphasize the part of this verse where he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. That is one sentence that encompasses the keys to baptism there. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. But we also want to recognize there's something else in this verse that the apostle linked to forgiveness of sins. He linked baptism to forgiveness of sins, but he also linked repentance to forgiveness of sins. And that's really key for us to bear in mind as well. If we're baptized but we don't repent, then we're not promised forgiveness of sins. We have to repent of our sins. And that means that we stop doing them. We stop being involved in those sinful things. But many, even in the religious world, may have the idea that, well, everybody sins. And so I don't understand, if there's sin in my life, what makes me any worse than anybody else, or why God wouldn't forgive me because everybody sins. And I've heard it suggested before that everybody sins, and we know this because Romans 3:23 tells us everybody sins. But as we think about that statement, we want to stop and consider, is that actually true according to the Word of God? If you turn over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and we read what is actually said there in that verse, in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, the specific wording that's used by the Holy Spirit in that verse is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the verse does not say all sin, it says all have sinned. And we might ask the question, well, what's the difference between saying all sin and all have sinned? The difference is this word repent. Repentance is the bridge between having sinned and not sinning in the present tense. Having sinned in the past, but not being in that sin now. Repentance is our key word there. That's what takes us from being somebody who has sinned to being somebody who's not living currently in sin. We have put that sin behind us. And that's really important for us to bear in mind as we think about salvation. We talk about baptism, and that's necessary because there's so much confusion in the religious world about baptism, and we want to always be remembering what God's truth is. But we want to also remember what God's truth is about repentance. That when there is sin in our lives, we have to stop sinning. And this applies after we become a Christian. If we recognize sin in our lives, God's answer is not to just say, well, everybody sins, so why is it a big deal? God's answer is repent. Repent, pray God and ask for forgiveness. Repent means stop that sin. Leave it behind. Go in the opposite direction of that sin. That's something that's really important for us to bear in mind. But again, that requires us to look at what God says and not what man says, because that need for repentance won't always be brought out when we're listening to men comment on what is necessary for salvation. But if we listen to God, we can understand that repentance is something that is necessary. Another point that I want to consider as we think about this question of from God or from man is an interesting point brought out over in Matthew chapter 20, and that is this question of what greatness is about in the eyes of God. Matthew chapter 20, we see a passage there where the disciples of Jesus were acting as they often did prior to his death, at least, After his resurrection, they seem to have understood better what being servants in his kingdom was about. But before his death, at least, they often had this kind of bickering among them, or at least these questions coming up. But you see here in this passage, the mother of James and John asked Jesus if her sons could sit one on his right hand and the other on his left in his kingdom. She was viewing greatness in Christ's kingdom as being about preeminence or prestige. And you see in verse 24 that when the other ten heard it, they were indignant with the two brothers. And so it seems like there was maybe a competition or some kind of envy going on here. But Jesus understood that they were missing what the kingdom was all about. So he, in verse 25, summoned them and said, "You know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you shall be your bondservant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Jesus says this is what real greatness is about. It's not about seeking to be served, it's about seeking to serve. It's not about seeking to be exalted, it's about humbling ourselves. Jesus presented a totally different view about greatness from what his disciples had as their view. And the reason I wanted to include this one is because this is one that there's perhaps a very clear distinction between what God teaches in his word and what the world teaches. Many in the world hold similar views to what individuals appeared to hold in the first century about greatness, being about maybe preeminence, or maybe being about popularity, or maybe being about who's the wealthiest, or whatever it might be, but not according to God. According to God, greatness is about serving. It's about submitting to the commands of God and submitting to others in ways that are appropriate so we can help them in various situations as well. And so that's important for us to remember as another example of looking to what God says and not what man says. But one final point about this question of from God or from man is on the purpose of life itself and what life is all about. There's all kinds of philosophies and ideas about what is the meaning of life. Why are we here? What is our ultimate goal? What is our ultimate purpose? And whatever ideas man may came up with, God tells us in his word what it's all about. Ecclesiastes 12:13, after the writer there, very likely Solomon, had reflected on his life and all of these efforts he put forth to these things that he thought would bring him happiness and satisfaction, and none of them did. It might bring them temporary happiness, but the happiness would soon wear off. And as he reflects on all of this, he tells those he's writing to, and God tells us through this writing, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Solomon says, don't be like me and wait to go through all of this until you finally figure it out. This is what life's about. Please just understand right now, this is what life's about. Fear God and keep his commandments. Life is about bringing glory to God by submitting to the commands that he gives us in his word. And that's not something that necessarily here, probably not something we'd be very likely to hear if we were to take a philosophy class or something to that effect. But if we'll just look at what God teaches in his word, we can understand that that's what he tells us our lives are about, bringing glory to him, pleasing him by submitting to his commands. And when we bring glory to God by submitting to his commands, what we in effect do is we prepare for what comes after our time here on this earth. Something that is brought out very plainly and very clearly in the word that we won't have a very good perspective on if we're looking to worldly wisdom is just how brief our time here on earth is. Our time here on earth is important, but it's really just very brief. It's but a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And so our time here on earth is not just about trying to have as much fun or get as much rest and relaxation as we can here on earth at whatever cost. Instead, our time here on earth is to do the very best we can to please God by keeping His commandments. And if we do that, then we'll be able to have an eternal rest, a permanent rest, when our time on earth is over. And that's, again, wisdom that's brought out in God's Word, not wisdom that comes from the minds of men. It's wisdom that comes from God, and that's the wisdom that we want to look to in all spiritual matters, is what God says and not what man says. And I hope this lesson has helped us to see that high-level principle and also to see some specific applications of that as we looked at these 10 different things. But if you're here this afternoon and you're not in a right relationship with God, if you look to what people in the world say, it may not seem like a big deal to not be in a right relationship with God. But if we look to what God says in His Word, there is nothing in your life that is even close to being as significant right now as your need to make your life right with God. Because this life is but a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And the day of judgment is going to come as a thief in the night, and that day could come today. And if we are constantly procrastinating what we know God tells us to do, we're always going to find an excuse, and we're not going to be prepared when that time comes for us to give an account. We'd encourage you to look to the wisdom God teaches in His Word and realize your need to make your life right with God. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that, turn from your sins in repentance, be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, to then arise to walk in newness of life, we'd love to help you with that. And if you're someone who's a Christian who's struggling with some sin in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that also. If you're here and you are subject to the invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?